Our text is John 15, 1 through 11. John 15, 1 through 11. Will you pray with me? Most merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what is to be proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. John 15, 1 to 11, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anything does not abide in me, he throws it away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Amen. We've been examining the I am statements of John, and I don't know why I took them out of order, but it seemed like a good idea when I did. I do kind of think it's helpful to focus in on them. I have found John 15 to be packed with stuff. I'm not going to try to unpack all of 1 through 11. Today is actually the last of the seven I am statements. It's a little different. The context is John 14, the book of comfort, where Jesus is explaining that he'll be leaving the disciples, which is not very comfortable at all to them. And so he offers comfort, assuring them that he will leave, but he will not leave them alone, that he will send his helper. So he said, I am the light of the world, look to me. I am the good shepherd, listen for my voice and follow me. Now after telling them that he is leaving, he says, I am the true vine, abide in me. So the claim is, I am the true vine. Which I think means we can imply that there is a vine that is not true. In Jesus' day, vineyards were a common feature, even today in Israel, along the landscape. The word picture that he drew would have been familiar to his disciples. But the vine would have been familiar to them for another reason, which is why I think he describes himself not as a vine, or even just the vine, but the true vine, the real, genuine vine. You see, in doing so, Jesus was contrasting himself with the nation of Israel, which had been depicted many times in the Old Testament as a vine, like our text that we read. Psalm 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Over time, the vine had become a national symbol of Israel, much like eagle for the United States. In periods both before and after Jesus, coins minted would have had the vine on it. But according to historians, both Jewish and Roman, there was another vine that perhaps had caught Jesus' eye to the entrance of the temple doors, this huge golden vine. One of the historians, Flavius Josephus, we've talked about him before, first century historian, he tells us that it spread out with its branches hanging down from a great height, that its clusters of grapes were as tall as a man. The golden vine was, Josephus said, a marvel to all on account both of its size and its fine workmanship. Many well-to-do and pious Jews would purchase and add to the vine. Now, we can't be for sure, but given that Jesus had just urged his disciples at the close of 14 to rise up and let's go, that it's at least possible that he and his disciples immediately left the upper room on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in all likelihood, their walk would have taken them past that huge temple and those huge gates, and they may well have been that gold leaf of the vine caught the light of the Passover moon and emphasized Jesus' words as he said that he, not the nation of Israel, was the true vine. He said that because Israel had long failed miserably in its role as a vine. The nation's own prophets had noted centuries before that the vineyard of the Lord had yielded only wild grapes, and that God's choice vine had become degenerate and a wild vine, producing no fruits of righteousness, no fruit of true worship. And so the Lord claims that he is the genuine vine, one who had very much brought forth his fruit in season for God's delight. He says, "I am the true vine." In Scripture, the prophets Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, when they speak of the vine, it is often a symbol of disobedience of Israel. It had become wild, dried up. Ezekiel says, therefore, it will be burned with fire because it is ripe for judgment. The prophets condemned Israel for producing rancid fruit. They had failed. In fact, the last chapter of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi in the last chapter of the last book, he writes of judgment and covenant renewal. Chapter 4, surely the day is coming. It'll burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubbled, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. So in the Old Testament text, if Israel was the vine or the vineyard, God was the vine dresser or gardener. But John changes that, inserting Jesus and his disciples. The Father is still portrayed as the gardener, but Jesus is the vine, not Israel. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, are pictured as its branches. And the change in the metaphor is quite radical, because now the vine is no longer in danger of judgment as in the Old Testament texts. The only possible scenario of judgment is ascribed to branches. And so Jesus, the vine, appears D.A. Carson says, Jesus the vine appears to stand between the vineyard keeper, the gardener, and the branches as a kind of mediator of life and substance. Jesus is the true vine. The statement, though, is meant not simply to point to the failure of Israel and Jesus' fulfillment of that role. It is that, certainly. But he's saying this, I believe, in context of 14. A chapter we call the Book of Comfort. He is seeking to provide assurance to his followers. They're leaving the upper room. Things are about to change. It is about to get dark and chaotic and frightening. There will be competing voices. They will be tempted to doubt and to wonder. What does a follower of Jesus do in darkness? Well, they look to the light. They walk in the light because darkness cannot overcome that light. When the world is chaotic and you're being pulled in every direction, when you're being offered hope and direction from false shepherds, what do? You listen to the voice of the good shepherd. And if you are his sheep, you know the voice. If you are one of his sheep, the evidence is in the fact that you follow the shepherd. Jesus' declaration that I am the true vine and my disciples are the branches tell us that if you are a disciple of Jesus, you will bear fruit. You don't bear fruit and become a disciple of Jesus. That'd be like taping apples on an oak tree and expecting apples every year. Actually, the portrait of Scripture is not that you are some disheveled plant that needs just some feeding and some pruning. The portrait of Scripture is that you are scattered branches without life. Think of Ezekiel and the dry bones. And the Lord God has stooped low and gathered you up and lovingly grafted you into the life-giving presence of the true vine. To be connected to the vine is to have life, new life. And when you're connected to the vine, you can't help but produce fruit. It is to have new life. It's a word we actually don't talk about much anymore. It's conversion. It's change. Dead branches grafted into a true vine. Something different, wholly new. We've lost the language because we're more about self-help, right? We're kind of like Nicodemus. He saw Jesus and thought, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I just need to bolt on a little Jesus and I'll be better. Or the rich young ruler who wanted basically a to-do list. See, the rich young ruler, he had grabbed hold of another vine. And clearly it wasn't providing fulfillment. He wouldn't have come to Jesus. However, he wasn't ready to let go of that vine. And Jesus sends him away. I think that's how we approach Jesus. What can we do? How do we become grafted into this vine? I love C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. He says, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I have come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth to crown it or to stop it, but to have it out. To hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. Mine own shall become yours. That's C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. David Wells, a professor at Gordon-Conwell, says that the wonderful truth of the gospel is that it is not tied up in what we do or even our testimony about it. It is tied up in the objective work of what God in Christ has done in reconciling ourselves to him. Sadly, the American church, and more so in evangelical circles in particular, we sort of think it stops there. We say a simple prayer, maybe complete a confirmation class, and we call it a day. Many so-called believers don't have a true life-giving relationship with the vine, with Jesus. It's actually kind of like a long-distance relationship. Worse, maybe like a secret affair. Once or twice a month, we slink into church, spend a little time with Jesus, get our fill, and nobody in our daily orbit even knows that we've got a relationship with him. God forbid your coworkers find out. If we're honest, though, it's scary to be involved with him. But that's really, it's all or nothing. There is no Jesus. I'm done for now. I'll see you next Sunday. Branches don't say that to their vine. Jesus says he is the head of the body. That doesn't sound like a now and then relationship. He is the husband of the bride. Try telling your wife it's a now and again kind of thing. That will not work. A relationship with the real Jesus is him abiding in us and us abiding in him. And that should make us nervous. His promise is that we are part of the vine, that he is giving us his life-giving presence, and we will bear fruit. Now we hear that, and that sounds pretty good. But he also says that we don't grow without pruning. When I think about this text, and I think probably when you think about this text, we think about the burning of the chaff, right? The branches and fire, and we think that sounds good. He's getting rid of all the bad people, right? And that's true. But the text is so much more about him pruning his beloved branches. You don't grow without pruning. If you go to a vineyard, they prune every year. And if you didn't know better, when you go by the vineyard at Mallow Run, you'd think, oh God, they just gave up. They've just cut everything down. Must have been a bad year. But every year, that's what they have to do to produce good fruit. Tim Keller put it this way, a skilled gardener never cuts off anything that wouldn't have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. A skilled gardener never cuts off anything that would not have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. Jesus tells us that the pruning shears will come into the life of a believer. and it's painful, and to the unskilled eye, you might say, how terrible. That's a waste. There's no reason for that. But that's not how life works. If you are attached to the vine, you will be pruned, and it will bear fruit. Now, we wrestled with this in men's group the other night. Oof. What does that mean? Because some of you are thinking, rightly so, hold on, brother. Some of you might even be confused or angry if you think about it very long. You're uncomfortable by that because you, someone you love, has experienced tragedy or deep suffering. And you think I'm glossing over it. You think maybe I expect you to say, you know, hallelujah, I'm being pruned. For many hostile to Christianity, that's their critique. Some God you have, all that suffering. William Somerset Maugham, I can't say his name, was a playwright, but he was also a physician. Keller quotes him on the worldview of suffering. Maugham says that at time there was a school of writers who enlarged upon the moral value of suffering. They claimed that it increased sympathy and enhanced the sensibilities. They claimed that it opened the spirit anew to the avenues of beauty and enabled it to get into touch with the mystical kingdom of God. They claimed that it strengthened character, purified it from its human grossness, and brought to him who did not avoid but sought it a more perfect happiness. He says, I set down in my notebooks, not once or twice, but dozens of places, the fact that I have seen. I knew that suffering did not ennoble, it degraded. It made people selfish, mean, petty, suspicious. It absorbed them in small things. It did not make them more human beings, it made them less. And I wrote ferociously that we learned resignation not by our own suffering, but the suffering of others. He's not wrong. Left to itself, left alone, human suffering is degrading. But Somerset overlooked the element of redemption. He overlooked the vine. You see, the pruning shears, to continue the analogy, they come to all of us. They come to every branch. We live in a fallen world. Jesus does not claim it won't come to you. What he says is if you are connected to me, the same troubles and evils that happen to everybody will not destroy you. In fact, contrary to those not connected to me, those same sufferings will produce fruit. If you're not connected to the true vine, the very same sufferings, the very same ones that come into everybody's life, apart from the vine, they will destroy you. But if you're connected to the true vine, when the shears come, the vine will sustain you. Fruit will be produced. What does it mean then for Jesus, the vine, to bear fruit? Many think that that means spreading the good news and winning converts. And I think, yes. But in John 15, Jesus doesn't limit how we understand this. He is talking about the total expression of Jesus in us, his message, his character, his wisdom, his love, his sufferings, his impact. What fruit did Jesus himself bear when he came into this world? How did he manifest his life back then? We know he told us, and by God's providence, we studied it last Sunday afternoon. Luke 4. Jesus comes onto the scene and he set the whole agenda, the agenda for his whole life, one commentator writes. He said the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Remember, he's in the temple, synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord was on him, proclaiming good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set liberty to those who are oppressed and proclaim an era, a new era of the Lord's favor. John Ortland writes that Jesus came for the people at rock bottom. People who had been ground down to nothing. People who this world had discarded as useless and left for dead. And he gave them their lives back. He gathered them together in a new community of humanness in this ugly world. An imperfect but very real taste of heaven on earth. That's the fruit that Jesus himself bore. And he's moving through us into the dark world to bear that fruit. That was the growth of the early church. Tertullian, who died around 240, he said the Romans looked at the early Christians' community and marveled how they loved one another. That's what's scary about following Jesus, abiding in Jesus. Because he doesn't fit neatly into the margins of our lives. His heart for us and for this world, if we follow him, will take us to some uncomfortable places. But that's okay. Because the vine will sustain us. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And he's inviting us in. Chapter 15 is just one moment in a sustained appeal through John's gospel. Everywhere in the gospel, Jesus calls us to receive him, John 1:12. To come to him, John 6. To drink of him. Over and over, he calls us. He calls out to us, offering himself. So abiding in him and receiving him and coming to him and drinking from him, we are sustained. You are always in his presence. He is your constant resource. Think of Psalm 1, like a tree planted by water, yielding fruit in season and out of season, which means there's going to be some out of seasons. The world will disappoint you. The world will corrupt you, your own heart will betray you, but you don't face any of this confusion on your own. The relationship we have with Jesus is moment by moment. and attached to him, his life-giving presence is available to you 24/7, 365. Allowing you to yield fruit in season and out of season. And so real quickly, how do we make ourselves aware of that? Maybe you're thinking, I don't know, I just don't feel that. I don't feel his life-giving presence. I really just feel tired. I feel scared. And that's okay, but I have to ask you, are you trying to have Jesus on the margins? Is it the true vine that you're connected to? Is that where you're getting your life's worth? Or is it some other vine? Maybe even a good vine. Your family, your kids, heck, your church, your pastor. A relationship with Jesus is not an on-again, off-again thing. To be grafted to the vine and to abide in him is to be with him. He might come to you in a burning bush. He might. I've asked him several times. He's not done it to me. But here's what I know. During the week, if I meet with him here, I find him all out there. During the week, if I fail to meet with him here, I find all other kind of false vines out there. And so one thing about Lent is being honest. Evaluating with honesty excesses in where you are with your relationship with the one who we are marching to the cross with. And so if you're not feeling his life-giving presence, then I'd encourage you to take inventory. Evaluate your connection to the true vine. Dive into his word. And ask for him. Ask for his presence to be made known. And he will come to you. Maybe not the first time, but he will draw you near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that we have your life-giving presence, not just available to us, but in us, is staggering. We confess that each of us in different ways and are holding on to vines that are not life-giving. And yet we cling to them as if they're life preservers. As they, even though they don't sustain us. And deep down we know it. Give us eyes to see those areas in our life. Give us the courage and wisdom to cut them loose. Even as you are working to cut them loose as the good gardener. Father, as we draw near to you, as we abide with you, as we grow in your grace, the world will watch. Would you give us the wisdom and the eyes to see those who need to hear the good news? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.